All right, so where have we been? Oh, we read this morning from Luke. Luke chapter 23. There were also two other malefactors. This is verse 32, which led with him to be put to death. But you know, I think today we are really living in verse 31. If you wanted to look at Luke again, 23, as I was reading that this morning. Oh, and by the way, last week, the pastor's sermon was about Thanksgiving kind of stuff. You know, it was the season, and people expressed thankful for that. But this morning, I was just thinking, I'm thankful for redundancy. You say, what? Well, yeah, I got, you know, a bunch of these little glasses. You know, they're about $2 worth at Walmart. Somebody said, oh, you're paying too much. You need to go to the dollar store. So, okay. Fine. But anyway, I was wearing these. I was down in the basement the other day, a couple days ago, I guess, and bumped into something and broke one of the temples on here. I mean, they're real fragile, I guess. They're hard, you know, but anyway, just snapped. And I said, well, I'm thankful for redundancy. Anyway, Luke, chapter 23, we read verse 32 to on down to what, verse 38. But there are a few verses before that where Jesus... And I think about Jesus, you know, we've been talking about the last few hours of his life on this earth and the abuses that he suffered, you know, the beating and, you know, being jerked back and forth from the various courts and whatnot. And in verse 26, as they led him away, and I think about me, you know, if I had been treated like that, what would I be thinking? What would be my response to the happenings of the day? Because he had an early start, and of course the day didn't begin there. It began in Gethsemane the night before. He'd been up, you know, all day, all night. He's pretty well worn out. And the blood didn't start with the beating. You remember the diapedesis in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And I wonder about the condition, the physical condition of Jesus, as I read these verses here in Luke 23, verse 26, as they led him away, well, all that, you know, 3 hours, from 6 to about 9 o'clock in the morning, they led him away, and they laid hold upon one Simon the Cyrenian coming out of the country on him that laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And I think culturally, I don't think these people were hired, but it was something that they did. You know, they had criers that would go with someone who was in distress. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And we read Matthew 24, you know, that description of that Christ gave there to Jerusalem. And it's sometimes hard to differentiate between what was going to be happening in their near future in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and what's going to be happening in our day. You know, as you read through, you say, well, that's us. That's Jerusalem. That's us. And so you read through and say, well, you see the parallels between their day and our day, many of the parallels. And I was just thinking that verse 30 and 31, you know, that's really end of time talk, kind of talk. Last day kind of talk. They begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, who is the green tree? Christ there with them. What shall be done in the dry? We are fortunate to be living in a country where religious freedom is, I would like to say, the norm. It's what's accepted. It's a blessing to be here in this United States of America today. It's not going to always be like that. But anyway, as I was reading that, it just kind of struck me. Back to the days of Christ and the last few hours of his life. Have you seen the recent National Geographic? This one came just a couple of days ago. the real Jesus, what archaeology tells us about his life. Actually, I think it would be rather hard to find evidence of Jesus archaeologically. He was a nondescript peasant man with a message. And I doubt there were very many people who were carving his name in stone saying, this is the one we're going to remember for eternity. But we do have descriptions in the Gospels, and we read one here just a moment ago. There was a writing about Jesus. A superscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. It's essential that we understand how, what was it, 2 weeks ago, last week, Pastor was here talking about Psalm 50. We read through that, and I found that to be fascinating. A couple of good comparisons there between those who are following Christ and those who are not. But then the week before that, we looked at Psalm 22, read through that. A description of Christ as he was there on the cross and his experience. Actually, verse 1, what's the verse 1 there? My God, why have you forsaken me? And we read those same words in the Gospels of Christ as he hung there on the cross. And it's essential for us to understand what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. Now, we've talked a bit this morning in Sabbath school, reading there from the book of Romans, and Paul, he was just filled with this idea of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And again, redundancy. I am so thankful for redundancy, not for the glasses, but for the way the Bible has been recorded for us. Redundancy over and over and over again. You read the same thing. Whether it's from the Apostle Paul or whether it's from the prophets in the Old Testament, everything points toward Christ and his ministry for us. And not just for us, and that's another thing that comes up, that for us idea. And you read about substitution. And there's a word that often comes with the word substitution, which is vicarious. Substitution. You don't always read that, but often. Christ, and what we were talking about this morning, reading from Hebrews chapter 2, made like his brethren, in the likeness, and Romans 4 there, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the likeness of Christ with us. Not as our vicarious substitute, not as our, well, not really even as our substitute. When Christ came, he came as us. And what we read there in Romans 5, what the first Adam did, the last Adam undid. And Christ could not have been the last Adam if he were not Adam in the first place. And when he came, he was made like his brethren. It behooved him, it says there in Hebrews 2, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that we may have a merciful and faithful high priest. There was a reason why that had to happen. So what actually accomplished, what was Christ accomplishing as he went to the cross? Now we think about his baptism and well, he did that for me. Well, or he did it for himself, perhaps. Why was John, that was a good question, why was John baptizing in the Jordan? For the forgiveness of sin. Did Christ have sin for, to which, how do you say that? That needed to be forgiven? No. Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. When he was baptized, he didn't get baptized for his own personal sin. He was baptized because he was made to be sin for us. That's Ephesians. Isn't that Ephesians? What is that? Ephesians, something? I don't know. Anyway, the idea of what Christ accomplished on the cross is so important for us. And so I thought we would pursue that after our reading of Psalm 22, of what he actually did in his suffering there on the cross. Oh, by the way, there at the last verse of Psalm 22, it says that he hath done this. That's the end, you know, the last thing. And you could translate that also into "it is finished." And that's what we read in the Gospels, the same idea. And just before Christ laid his head down and died, we have Psalm 23. And those were his thoughts on the cross as he was dying. Some say, well, that lamb, you know, "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We think about ourselves so many times. Oh, I love that psalm. It gives me such comfort. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But who was that lamb? Christ. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That's where he was. "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and, what is it, mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The 23rd Psalm was his psalm while he was there in the grave for those 3 days. It's essential that we understand what he accomplished, or we really will not understand the gospel. We don't understand the depth of his gift. If we have a limited idea of what he accomplished on the cross, we are automatically doomed to remain Laodicean, lukewarm Christians with no clear focus on the direction that we need to go in our lives. That's just not good enough. It may have been good enough a couple hundred years ago, but for those of us who are living today in the antitypical Day of Atonement, it's just not good enough. We have our Bibles open. Let's look at John chapter 6. And let's see what Jesus himself has to say. John chapter 6. See just what Jesus himself has to say about what he accomplished when he died on the cross. John 6, verse 51. Well, let's see here. Let's read up just a little bit farther. He's discussing things with the Pharisees. Discussing, I say. But he says here, "Murmur not among yourselves," in verse 43, "no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Who does God draw? If I be lifted up from the earth, that's John, what is it, 8:12, yeah. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, not just some, not the elect, not this portion, not that portion, all men. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And that was something we were talking about this morning, was life, wasn't it? The contrast between death and life there in Romans 8. No condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Sin brings death, everlasting life through Christ. 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead, but this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." And here Jesus gives us the crux of the thing, of the situation. "I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the elect." No. Your Bible must be printed wrong. "For the life of the world." The world. And Jesus said, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. For my flesh is life indeed. My meat, or my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." That's John 6, 53, 54, 55. Now, this is true of our physical nature. And in our bulletin today, I printed a, what was this? From the Desire of Ages, page 660. To the death of Christ, we owe even this earthly life. Forget eternal life. This earthly life. The bread we eat is the purchase of Christ's broken body. The water we drink is bought by his spilled blood. Never one saint or sinner eats his daily food, but he is nourished by the body and the blood of Christ. The cross of Calvary is stamped on every loaf. It is reflected in every water spring. All this Christ has taught in appointing the emblems of his great sacrifice. What are the emblems of his sacrifice? The body and blood, the communion service, the bread and the wine that we participate in. The light shining from the communion service in the upper chamber makes sacred provisions for our daily life. The family board becomes as the table of the Lord, and every meal a sacrament. Now, I know there are some who say every time we come to church, we need to participate in the emblems of Christ's sacrifice, the body and blood of Christ. And we read in Acts 2, verse 46, that they broke bread daily from house to house. Were they having communion every time they went to eat somebody's house? No. They came to a realization that everything they had, even their physical life, was bought by the blood of Christ. The bread they ate every day, the food they had every day, the water that they drank every day, was a gift of Christ. That word, the life of the world, means exactly what it says. If Christ had not given his life, the world would have ceased to exist. Our bread, our water, would not be there. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat." You remember that story, Adam and Eve. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, I've heard people try to explain that and say, no, the Lord didn't lie when that was put in there, when he was telling Adam and Eve that story. But what he really meant to say was that when you sin, you will begin to die. That's all. You will begin to die. And in some translations of the Bible, you will read that, "dying thou shalt die." You know, it's like a progressive thing. But the words are, "in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." The couple of different translations here, and just interesting, from the same source. This is from the Catholic Public Domain Version, which is neither here nor there. But that translation says you will die a death. I think, well, okay, that's different, but I think it misses the point. The Douay, on the other hand, says thou shalt die the death. Is there a difference between a and the? Yes. A lot of difference. So between those two translations, you know, you see it's polar from one end to the other. Difference in the meaning of that text. So let's put that with another text that belongs with it. Genesis chapter 2 is not the end of the Bible, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for, what I say, redundancy. God has given us an incredible story in his Word, and that's one thing that here in this National Geographic, it's interesting. The article is interesting. There are a lot of interesting pictures, and they don't really come down on one side or the other. Whether Christ was real or a fake or whatever, really don't come to that. That's not their point. Archaeology was their point, I think. But let's put that with another text. Genesis 2 is not the end of the Bible, and I'm thankful for that. But let's put that together with another text in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13. Because there's a verse there that goes directly with Genesis chapter 2. It speaks here of a life that was slain, a lamb that was slain. This is Revelation 13:8. And where does it say that, or where or when, perhaps we should say, was that lamb slain? From the foundation of the world. The only reason Adam and Eve did not just fall over dead right there, on the spot, was because Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He had not literally gone to Calvary yet, but his promise was, I am there. What did his name, actually, you know, that wasn't God the Father that met Moses out in the wilderness. That was Christ in the burning bush. And what did he tell Moses to tell the people there when he went back to his homeland, back to his hometown there in Egypt? Tell them, my name is I Am. And that I Am is not I am just now. It's I am forever. And what Jesus said there in, what was it, John 8:58, before Abraham was? I am. I was before, I am today, I will be tomorrow, I am anything and everything you need. And here, Christ says, I'm promising you, there is an answer for the sin problem. There is an answer. There is no condemnation. We'll say Romans 8 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The promise given in the Garden of Eden, and even before, I believe, if you read Hebrews chapter, 6, the promise was given even far before that. The Godhead covenanted together. And you read there in Genesis chapter 15 how that covenant played out with Abraham, with the Father and the Son walking between the parts, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp walking between the parts. The Holy Spirit was there as a witness. Abraham was there as a witness. And the sacrifice was consumed. But that promise given in Hebrews chapter 6, given as a display in Genesis 15. And I think the promise given in Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, was played out 4,000 years later on the cross of Calvary. And I say played out, that's a poor choice of words. But it was fulfilled. That the promise was, what's the word? Ratified. Okay, that's a good word. The promise was ratified 4,000 years later. Is God's word good? Is it solid? Can you trust it? It's the only thing in this world you can trust. God's word is as good as fact. The promise given in Genesis 3:15 was as good as fact. The sacrifice of Christ was going to happen. The only reason Adam and Eve did not fall over dead immediately was because of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And another text from before even the foundation of the world, it's written. Not like that. Even then, Jesus bore their iniquity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I know we've talked about that some. Jesus was made to be sin. Well, it might be one that we need to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I like the previous verses also, but let's just look at verse 21 for right now. 2 Corinthians 5. Does this contradict Hebrews 4? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he hath made him, God the Father, hath made him, Christ, to be made sin for us, who had never sinned. That's his gist here. Who knew no sin for a reason. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, that is not vicarious substitution. It's not really substitution in any way. There are only two Adams. The first Adam that fell, the last Adam who knew no sin. And you say we're stuck in the middle somewhere. No, Christ is our representative. We're not stuck in the middle. We are either in the first Adam or we're in the second Adam, the last Adam. Not the second, that would imply there may be a third. No. First Adam, last Adam. and we choose. And what we read there in Romans 8 this morning, we make a choice. That first portion of Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We are all in Christ Jesus. But then we make a choice what we're going to do with that gift of Christ. And that was what Adam and Eve had to do. They had to choose. There's enmity between you and the serpent. Choose where you're going to go. And the children of Israel, story after story after story. I just love redundancy because it clears the air. You know, if you say, well, I don't understand that. Okay, well, read it over here. Maybe this will be more clear. Genuine New Testament faith is not a self-centered trust. I know, David, you mentioned how you sometimes, well, maybe I shouldn't use your example. I get you in trouble when you go home. But just that thought, I do things for my wife to keep her happy. Well, sometimes, you know, that can be a self-centered thing. I do that, you know, so she doesn't yell at me, so she's not on the rampage all the time. What was that? That was a Dickens thing. What? Who's going to get lunch today? No, there was a Dickens story. What was that? His wife, you know, she was just, it was, what was that, our friend or something? What was that one? The wife. Our mutual friend, that's what it is, yeah. The wife, she was depicted as being just like on the rampage all the time. And that was the husband over here on the side. Yeah, she's on a rampage. But anyway, we sometimes do things. And it can be selfish. But really, we do those things because we love them. And we want the best for them. A New Testament, genuine New Testament faith, is not self-centered. It's not a self-centered trust like what we have in the insurance company. You know, when your house burns down, you say, well, I paid my policy, you know, build my house back. When our cars get in a wrinkle, well, I paid my policy, you know, fix that. And they do. And that's kind of a self-centered trust. We trust the government, I think, unfortunately, many times, because we don't trust ourselves to take care of ourselves. So we say, well, let's push that off on the federal government. You know, oh, they'll take care of that. That's Grandpa. He'll take care of me. Grandpa's broke, if you haven't noticed. You know, there are problems there. Can we trust the government to take care of us? I'm thinking maybe not. New Testament faith is not like that. It's not self-centered. It is a heart appreciation of the price the Son of God came and paid to redeem us from sin. And the consequences of sin, the death that accompanies sin. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. I wasn't talking about the death. You know, today we lay down and we sleep in the grave maybe for centuries, so many people have. But the death of sin is an eternal death. Eternal separation from God. That's why Christ died, to save us from that death. That's why the Apostle Paul, you know, he'd been in Athens, and he displayed how smart he was. He'd been to school, and, you know, Saul, he was an educated man. He knew his way around the Bible. He had memorized many portions of it. That was what they did. He was a Pharisee. Much of the Scripture had been committed to memory. He was zealous in his work. And when he wanted to tell somebody the truth, I think about myself sometimes. Your mouth just runs, and by the time you get through, they go, "What'd you say?" And I think that's a problem. And as we're thinking about evangelism, when we meet people and talk with people, we need to give them what they need, not what I want to give them, but pray that the Holy Spirit can be your voice and give them just what they need. But Paul, he'd been in Athens. And you remember the story there on Mars Hill and all that. But when he came to Corinth, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "I am determined not to preach to you like I did in Athens." That was a mistake. I've learned a lesson. I come to Corinth determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the power of the cross, to change lives. Well, 2 Corinthians, again, back to that 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Again, that is not substitution. That is death in Christ. All the things you work for in this life are just the grave. You have nothing in this world except the grave. Abraham learned that lesson when he left Ur of the Chaldees, going out not knowing whither he went. You read that over there in Hebrews. All he owned, the only piece of property that he owned, was a grave. He realized his need of Christ. But here, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. And this love, we find that the English language is poverty-stricken. It just, I mean, you know, we talk about love and, well, I love this, I love that, and we really don't have a clue what we're talking about. The love that the Greeks discussed, they had several words for love. What we call love between the sexes, male and female, not, you know, male, male, female kind of stuff. That's something else. But what we call love between the sexes, and parents for their children, and vice versa, love for their friends, and that was philos. And we have a city just north of us here a little ways called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And we were reading over there in Acts chapter 9 about, what was his name? Ananias. And came to Ananias and says, look, you need to go talk to this guy. It was Christ. Yeah, it was Christ. In chapter 9 there. You need to talk to this guy. He's going to come to you. His name is Saul. And Ananias said, wait a minute. I know this guy. He's a bad guy. He's here to kill us. He's here to bind us up, take us back to Jerusalem, put us on trial or not, and kill us. And the answer was, don't worry about that. And so Ananias took Saul into his home, and he says, brother. And that word brother is adelphos. It's not philos, but it's the adelphos part of it. It's the brotherly love that he could have for someone that he really didn't even care for, and who was kind of concerned about, and wanted to hold him off at a distance. And he said, no, brother, come into my home. There is a love for you that I have, that God has for you, and I'm sharing that with you. You are my adelphos. And I think that touched Saul. And as we talk with people, as we touch people, they need to know that we love them. It can be with philos, which is not a bad thing. It's a brotherly, warm, tender, caring love. There was also eros in the Greek language, and from that word we have all kinds of things, erotic and such like, and we think of that as being, oh, you know, we don't want to go there. But for the Greeks, that really wasn't the case. Eros was the highest form of love that they could imagine. They had even called a heavenly eros that was just wonderful. Well, here, Paul says, no, it's not eros. It's not what we're talking about. He took a word that was little known, little used, and said agape is the love of God. Agape is a love that comes down, down, down. It's ever coming down to lift us up. Ever coming down, ever self-giving. Not like philos, not like eros, but ever self-giving. This idea that love was actually willing, and this, you may not like this, I don't know. But this love, agape, was actually willing to go to hell. To suffer the pains of the second death and separation from the Father. And we read that in Psalm 22, the agonies of the cross. It wasn't the physical nailing, and we could talk about that. You know, there's been a lot of study done on that. You know, people, the autopsies and things that have been done, say, well, yeah, Jesus died because of thus and thus and thus. And no, probably not. A lot of those were done, you know, a lot of the studies that I read were done in the 1800s and the autopsies. And, well, look, they had so much, the spear being stuck in his side and the water and blood flowing out. Well, yeah, oh, yeah, okay, well, we got this much out of their pericardial sac and it was, you know, congealed blood and no. What little bit of understanding I have of physiology, that's not the way it works. if you have bleeding, you know, the heart is about that big, normally. And just right around it is the pericardium. It's a very tense, or, yeah, tense, I guess, tissue. It's very tough, doesn't stretch. I mean, it holds everything together. And if you get a little bit of fluid in there, you know, 5 cc's or so, that's good. That's normal. And it allows the heart to move without getting any rub. It's the grease in there that keeps everything moving properly. 10 cc's, too much. 15 cc's, you don't want that. 50 cc's is life-threatening. So to have something, you know, in the pericardial sac that they take out and say, well, it weighed 3 pounds. No. That's not compatible with life. Well, it was clotted blood. Well, no, blood doesn't clot when it's in the pericardium. Because the heart motion like this, it breaks down the thrombin and all the stuff that it makes blood congeal gets beat up. So what you get out of a pericardial effusion or a pericardial bleed is just liquid, watery blood. No clots. So a lot of these stories that I read, I say, I don't know, maybe not. Why did Christ die? Well, we say a broken heart. That's good. And I think that's probably true. What do we read over there in Corinthians? The weight of the world made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Made to be sin. Made him to be sin for us. The sins of the world bore down on him. And we think again of Gethsemane and then the blood that, I mean, it was the place of the press. And how Christ could, like what we read there in Luke, after all of those experiences, stop for a moment and talk with these ladies that were walking there with him with any kind of coherence. That's beyond me. The love that he has for us. Someday, in the earth made new, we're going to be walking down one of those little paths. And we're going to meet a man whose face is just shining like the sun. And he's going to stick his hand out and say, "Hi, I'm the Apostle Paul. What's your name?" And we tell him, he says, "Oh, yeah, oh, hey, let me tell you about all the things that Christ allowed me to do for him." And he'll take us back to that story. Where is that? In sufferings much and beat with a rod 3 times. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 11, that's right. Beat with a rod 3 times, 40 stripes, save one, you know, 39 times, 3 times, 5 times in this, and shipwrecked how many times, all these things. Yeah, it was wonderful living for Christ. How was your life? And we say, well, let me see. I got up at 7:45 on Sabbath morning and made it to church a few times. And we'll be looking around for the exit. Getting to heaven is not what's important. It's not. It's being happy when you get there. Are you going to be a happy Christian when you get to heaven? If you're not, you won't be there. And that's what we're doing here today, is preparing for heaven. You the story of Enoch. You know, he walked and walked and walked, and 300, we don't have any record of him dying. Because it says he walked with God and he was not. He walked and his next step was into the kingdom of heaven. And he's happy there. What's the story of your life? What's the story of my life? But Paul goes on here, 2 Corinthians 5:13. He says, I can't stop. I can tell you all this stuff, but I can't stop. Whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. All right, he says, maybe I'm crazy. If I'm sober, okay, but it's for your benefit. But I can't stop telling you about the agape of God. It's in my blood and I can't help it. It wasn't because he was just emotional. I mean, he was a keen Bible student. He had a loving, warm heart. But logically here, he says, if one died for all. That's the equivalent of saying if he hadn't died for all would be dead. But Paul was like you and me. He would wake up in the morning and say, what do I want to do today? And we have a list. We mentioned that, I think, in Sabbath school a little bit this morning, too. We make a list. I thought, this, 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 this. And I woke up this morning and I thought, what am I going to do today? And I thought, well, no, it's Sabbath. Throw that list out. Lord, what would you have me do today? And that was Paul's thinking. Not I'll go fishing, not I'll go shopping someplace, not going to Disneyland or whatever. Paul would remember when that list would begin to come up in his mind, one died for all. One died for me. If he had not died, I would be dead. And so out of bed, Paul would get, and onto his knees, and pray, Lord, what would you have me do today? All the other stuff will come, it'll fall in place, but what would you have me do today? The natural heart says, no, I want to do this. But the natural result of the heart that has been broken by agape says, I will follow you. I'll do what you want me to do today. You realize that you belong in the grave. It's where you belong. And sacrifice is never really difficult if you truly appreciate the cross of Christ. It's the most powerful thing in the universe. How many sins were laid on Christ when he died? Sins of the whole world. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we, what does it say? Have turned to our own way. Isaiah 53:6. How many times do you think the Bible talks about all men? That would be a good study for you this afternoon. Get out your concordance and look that up. All men. And see how that works out. I didn't write a number down here. But all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of how many? Of us all. And that's Old Testament, folks. That's not New Testament theology. It's redundancy. I love redundancy. God has been so good to us. We think of Christ being crowned King of Kings at his second coming. And that's correct. But there's also a sense that Christ was crowned at the crucifixion when he died, crowned with glory and honor. And as we read Psalm 24, you know, Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 23, the psalm while he was sleeping in the grave. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 24 is the resurrection psalm. And the response of the angels. Let's look at that. Psalm 24. Maybe we'll close with that today. Psalm 24. Not going to read the whole thing. But the angels. When Jesus returned to heaven on that Sunday morning, early in the first day of the week. Well, it's short. Yeah, let's read the whole thing. The resurrection. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him. That seek thy face, O Jacob. And now the angels. Jesus arriving there in heaven. And I could just imagine one group over here, another group over here. They're singing back and forth. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And this group, who is this King of glory? And the one on the other side said, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The other side picks up the anthem, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? And the other answers, the Lord of hosts, he is this King of glory. Christ and his experience in the last few hours of his life, ending triumphantly, not as the King of kings, but crowned in a certain sense. Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? The death that Christ tasted was not the first death. If that was the first death that he experienced, just the first death, then why does every man also experience the first death? It doesn't make sense. There's no logic in that. The death he tasted for every man was the second death. Now you say, well, the second death, there's no resurrection from that. No, that's true. He tasted the equivalent of the second death. He tasted everything that the unrepentant sinner will feel as they are finally destroyed in the lake of fire. You know, the lake of fire was not made for man. It was not. Matthew 25:41, Jesus himself says the lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels, not for man. If you choose to go there, that's up to you. But remember, today there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. There was a test. It was published in Atlanta, Georgia newspaper some time ago. I think it was in one of those little, rag sheets there by the checkout, you know, when you go through the grocery store. And it was called the Zest Test. So you can see how much zest you have in your life if you can answer all of these questions. And they're not hard questions. But you can add up points. And if you get up to like 300 points, you're just wonderful. You know, you're the headline of the day. Have you ever gone hang gliding? You get 15 points for that. How about parachuting? 15 points. Surfing, windsurfing. Counts together, 15 points. Scuba diving. You guys do some scuba diving, you get 15 points for that. How about bungee jumping? Has anybody here been foolish enough to do that? No kidding. You get 20 points. Bungee jumping. Whitewater rafting. It's not quite as dangerous. Only 10 points for that. Mountain climbing, 10 points. Running a marathon, 10 points. Piloting an airplane or a helicopter. Some of us have done that. 10 points for that, or a hot air balloon. Have you ever been a stowaway on a boat or a train? 10 points for that. Have you ever used your thumb and hitchhiked across the country? And I have a little bit, not across the country, but, you know, here and there, a little bit in town. 10 points. Have you ever run off to join a circus? 10 points. Have you ever visited a foreign country? You get 1 point for every country that you visited. So I've been to Canada. I guess that counts. And Puerto Rico, that's a U.S. territory. So I don't know if that counts for another country or not. The Bahamas, that's another country, isn't it? That's British. Okay, so maybe I get 2 points for that. Have you ever seen a ghost or a UFO? You got points for that. Of course, this little thing is okay. Have you ever been extremely rich? 10 points if you've been extremely rich. If you're Donald Trump or the Rockefellers or something, 10 points for that. Now, this was a little more dangerous. Have you ever been homeless? Slept in your car because you had to out of necessity? 20 points for that. Have you ever been on TV? I have. Anonymously, 5 points. If they recognize who you are, 10 points. Well, 10 points. Have you ever performed in a stadium before 1,000 people? 20 points. Have you ever survived a plane crash? Well, that's worth 20 points. That's a big one. Have you ever survived a hurricane or an earthquake? Major earthquake. Not just the little tremblers that we have here, but a major earthquake. Have you ever been a missionary overseas? And that's pretty dangerous. As you see people nowadays, you know, they're being killed for their faith. You know, a lot of people are. You get 20 points for that. All these things add up, you know, and I'm doing all right. And one question that I have to add here on the end, it wasn't on the Zest test. Have you survived the second death? And I say yes. And that price is without measure. There's not enough points in the world to measure that. The score is out of sight. And I thank God for giving the gift of Christ. Not lending him, you talk to people, well, he lent us. You know, that's not what it says. John 3:16, what is it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but everlasting life. And verse 17, I like verse 17 too. God sent not his Son into the world. What does it say? No condemnation, Romans 8. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. And we have to ask the question, why do you love us so to give us your Son? An equivalence for us. Why do you love us so? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us our childishness. Forgive our shrunken up, hard little hearts. Enlarge our hearts and let our dry eyes weep with Christ. Let our hard hearts be melted. Teach us what it means to have an appreciation of the great sacrifice of Christ, of the Godhead in giving Christ, so that we can understand what is justification by faith. We talk about it as words to us, but until we understand and begin to appreciate the love of Christ for us, it remains words, and we remain lukewarm, Laodicean Christians. So be with us now. Open our hearts as we open our hearts to you. The hour is late in the world, and people are waiting, waiting to see a reflection of Christ in us. So we ask today that you will be with us, bless us, and give us just what we need. Give us that willingness to follow you. We don't have that. Help us to know you. Let it be this church. Let it be us. Let it be me. This is our prayer today in the name of Jesus. Amen.